We have been so blessed to be in the Gospel of John, and I think the one stronghold that Reformed theology has is a very strong hold on our justification. We constantly agree and preach and teach about the atoning work of Christ, but I think what we're finding as we're getting into John 17 is that, and what I pray you've been hearing me speaking on is the new birth. The new birth. And I guess in a very real sense, that's where I start meddling with you personally. I do. And I know that. And I know that not everybody appreciates that meddling, but to only speak of justification, but not to speak of the new birth, of what that is in each of us daily, I would be remiss and would be incomplete in what my desire is. I want you to understand that this is not just words, but this is reality for a born-again believer, that it's a radical transformation. And I don't ever want you to think there's anything less than that. So if you would, we're going to be in John 17, verses 11 through 13. So let me read that to you, and then we'll begin. And this is Jesus speaking again. He said, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you gave me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So again, we're in chapter 17, and what we're continuing to see here is Jesus is in the midst of sealing all of the prayers and promises that he's made from chapter 13 through 16. And that we are literally, as the disciples are, to understand that we're in the Holy of Holies right now. Jesus is literally praying to the Father. You are seeing the first and second person of the Trinity communing. And we know from the Old Testament that once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would have the blood from a lamb, and he would sprinkle that on the altar for the sins of the people. And that he would also have incense, and those incense were to be understood as prayer. As prayer. And he would do those things, and he would immediately leave. Immediately leave. But what we're experiencing, church, now is we are experiencing Jesus at the right hand of the Father, constantly interceding for each of you. He's not leaving. You understand that? He's there now. And that what we are understanding is that, yes, that Christ was the sacrificial atonement for sin. He took the place of that blood that was sprinkled on the altar. But look in John 17, 3. John 17, 3. Because this is what's transpired. We don't have a high priest that goes in once a year for us and sprinkles blood on our account anymore. We don't have a high priest that's lighting candles as incense of prayer. No, now you have God dwelling in you. And this is what Jesus said in John 17:3 at the beginning of this prayer. And he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you." And that word for know is to know intimately. As a husband and a wife know each other. He said, to know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And this goes beyond professing Christ. This goes way beyond professing Christ. This is Christ dwelling in you. This is not just agreeing with a certain set of fundamental beliefs. This is the Trinity dwelling in a person. You understand what this is. And for us to diminish Christianity to a mere decision that a sinner makes is to dismiss the entire understanding of what Jesus has been proclaiming. And we saw last week that salvation itself is primarily for God's glory. And that God has, before the foundation of time, determined to redeem a people expressly for his glory. And that we're saved by God's grace and we're saved for his glory. And we saw last week that the reason why we are saved, why we are redeemed, is because we are what we would say justified. That Christ's work on the cross forsook the very wrath we deserved because he bore that wrath, and that we are now, literally, if you're a born again believer, you're standing in the presence of God. Nothing less than that. But I think what we saw last week, and maybe for some this was something that they maybe haven't spent a lot of time studying or understanding, is that Jesus' justification because of his work on the cross was the beginning of our salvation, if you would, but not the end. Just the beginning. And look down a few verses in John 17, 9, and we begin to see this work when Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And what we see there is Jesus is foretelling of his role as high priest. That he is, at this very moment, for every person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he is interceding for you this very moment. That he's securing our sanctification and he's sealing our future glorification. And this is what we would call the much more ministry of Jesus. So go to Romans chapter 5. Because I think it's important for us to see this before we speak about what he's going to be interceding for. And he's going to develop that today in his prayer. I mean, this just turns the world upside down. This turns thinking upside down in someone who is merely looking at the cross itself, but not seeing the ongoing work of Jesus Christ in your life. Romans 5, verses 9 through 11. It says, "At much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son," listen now, "much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." When we say on Easter, he is risen indeed, we are proclaiming that he is alive today. And he's interceding on behalf of each and every believer, each and every day, each and every moment. There's not a second where he's not interceding. You understand that. And we see that reality is how we understand our eternal security. And we see this in Hebrews 7:25. Hebrews 7:25, it just is such an exciting thing for you to understand. This is for you today. So let's read that together. It's on the screen. It says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." That's what a believer is experiencing today, right now. You're experiencing your eternal security, knowing that He is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. You experience it subjectively because you have the abiding Holy Spirit in you. And how do you know that? Because your nature changes. You're not who you were. There's a radical transformation from the person that you once were to who you are now. You don't miss this. Friends, you don't miss if the Trinity is dwelling in you. That you experience peace, right? Don't you? You experience joy. You experience God-given love. And you're no longer in the world. You know that. You know that you're no longer in the world and that you no longer love the things of the world like you once did. So we understand that we have that because the Trinity is dwelling in this. But then we have something else. We have the more sure word. We have the more sure word. We look at the word of God and it becomes alive. It becomes illuminated. It becomes truth that we don't argue with anymore, that we submit to it, that we're free to know it, to understand it, and we desire to read the Word of God. That's a sign of a born-again believer. You hunger and you thirst for God's Word. And then there's much more. There's much more. You have the objective testimony of God's Word. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. But now you understand that you have the promise of Christ being at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. So you have the subjective, the Trinity. You have the objective, the Word of God. And you have Jesus interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. I mean, this is what it is to be born again. This is new life. That you have these eternal promises that you are understanding, that your mind, because you now have the mind of Christ, is agreeing with these things, and your sanctification, your conformity to the image of Christ, and your glorification are going to be revealed right here in chapter 17. That you, because you're Spirit-filled, you see how the Spirit of God indwells you. You even see it when you don't even know how to pray. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 26. You see, that's what I'm saying. You don't miss this. You can't miss, well, I don't know if I'm a believer or not. Trust me, you know. Because when you don't know how to pray, the Spirit of God's praying. It's interceding for you. Romans 8, 26. Romans 8, 26 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, what? Intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit of God is in you praying. And then you recognize that Jesus, your high priest, is also interceding, praying for you. So you have an indwelling intercessor, the Holy Spirit, and you have Jesus in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. This should give you great confidence. Now understand, the disciples, they're having to wait from, they're in John chapter 17, Jesus is making this prayer, they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. They have not received the Holy Spirit yet, so they are hearing these promises. They have to wait 40 days. Until this is actualized, right? Until they actually get it. This is yours today. Right this moment. This changes everything, doesn't it? It changes the way you think. It changes the way you do life. It changes your understanding. It changes how you look at the world. This is a dramatic, radical shift away from just a set of fundamental beliefs to what we would call new life. And these promises, they're immediate. They're permanent. They're subjective, but they're also objective realities. You don't miss this. So let's look at three things Jesus promises and then guarantees because he's our high priest. Three things he promises, And then he guarantees, because he's our high priest, and he's going to be interceding on your behalf so that you receive these things. Let's look at John 17, verse 11. He says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So point number one, Christ is interceding for our unity, our unity. Remember, the disciples had been depending on Jesus for every need that they had for 3.5 years, and they'd become dependent upon him. And without him, they would have been void of understanding. And in less than 24 hours, Jesus is going to be crucified. He's no longer going to be with them. He's no longer going to be in the world. But he's made all these promises to them, and they have to wait 40 days. But they understand that what's going on here, and what we should understand is the purpose of what was going on here was Jesus was forming the church, with the primary purpose of taking the gospel to the world. That's the purpose of the church. And what we're seeing here in John 17 is we're seeing this prayer and what all prayer is intended to be. See, prayer has one goal and one intention. Prayer is intended to fulfill God's will and to achieve God's purposes. Prayer is intended to fulfill God's will and achieve God's purposes. When you pray, that's how you should be praying. Now, we understand in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus gives a template for prayer. And it says in Matthew 6:10, this is Jesus telling, remember the disciples said, teach us how to pray. So let's read Matthew 6:10 together. It says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, understand that this prayer should really be called the disciples' prayer. We often call it the Lord's Prayer. But the reality is this is a template for their prayers. Well, why do I say that? Well, because we look at Matthew 6:12, it says, he says to them, forgive us of our debts or forgive us our sins. But Jesus had no debts. He had no sins. So it could have never been a prayer for him. So what we should be calling that is the disciples' prayer. What we have in John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And look what he says. Go back to John 17, 11. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. And we know holy means, in Greek it's hagios. It means different. It means set apart. It's otherness. So the first thing Jesus does is he's calling on God. And what's he calling on him for? He's calling on God by his power. He's calling on God by his authority. He's calling on God by his dominion, by his holiness to do something for his glory. Again, for his glory. And what's he ask? Look at verse 11. What's he ask? Keep them in your, what? In your name. How does a holy God keep the disciples? And how does a holy God keep us? He gives us his Holy Spirit, doesn't he? He gives us his Holy Spirit so that we will be like him. Romans 8:14 tells us this very thing. Keep us in your name. Romans 8:14 says, let's read that together. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You see? We're kept in his name. If you're indwelt and kept by the holy eternal God, if you're indwelt and kept by the holy eternal Son, if you're indwelt and kept by the holy internal Spirit, you're going to have unity with them, right? You're going to have oneness. And you're going to be kept eternally by his name, and you're going to be kept eternally for his glory. There's eternal security in that, isn't it? He has this. He's taking care of this. And then he goes on in verse 11, he says, which you have given me. Remember in Mark 1:24, Jesus is called the Holy One of God. And in Matthew 3:17, God proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So we have the Son of God, and now we are called sons of God because we're given the Spirit of God. And then he says that they may be one, even as we are one. There's the unity, friends. That's why you know that you're a born-again believer, because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are communing in you, and there's a oneness in cause and a oneness in purpose. Your life is no longer your own, nor do you want it to be. Actually, you desire to give that life to them. That's what your desire becomes, that your desire is to do their will, that you're free, right? A freed will to do the very will of God in and through your life. And that's the promise that's made to a believer, because the Holy Spirit's dwelling in you. I mean, isn't this a far cry from walking an aisle or signing a card or praying a prayer, isn't it? I mean, seriously, you understand what he's saying here? He's saying, I'm going to enter into you. I'm going to toss Satan out. I'm going to take over your life. And you're going to think like Jesus. And guess what? You're going to turn from the world. You're going to turn from the world system. That should cause some unity amongst the church, brothers and sisters, shouldn't it? It's the same God dwelling in all of us. What do we have to debate about or argue about? We need to be busy about the work that he's given us. So in verse 11, we see Christ is interceding for our unity. I mean, that's just a massive understanding and reality that is far beyond anything a human being can understand outside of the finished work of Christ and the Spirit of God entering into them, isn't it? Now look at verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Point number two, verse 12. Christ is interceding for our security. So we see in verse 11, he's interceding for our unity, but now he's interceding for our security. We see this in the disciples first and foremost, but for every believer afterwards in history, the same thing holds true. He says, while I was with them, it says in John 13, 1, in the beginning when we started this in the upper room, it says that Jesus loved them to the max. Teleos in Greek, to the end, to completion. Completion is when you are in eternity with them. And he continues to give you eternal life while you're there. That's dependency, right? Until the end goal is achieved. Friends, your eternal security is woven into the eternal plans and the eternal purposes of the Trinity. Your soul is woven into that tapestry of everything that he's determined, defined, and planned, that Jesus Christ actually did die for you. For you. And the Holy Spirit actually has come to dwell in you. He says, I have kept them in your name, which you have given me. That word for kept in Greek is tereo, which means I've restrained them. I've restricted them. What this is an eternal working. Jesus is saying, I've kept them from themselves. I've saved you from yourself. Right? Think about how many times you've made decisions that could have actually cost your life or caused you to stumble into deep sin. And he's saying, I've saved them from that internally. The Apostle Paul, go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. He understood this reality of being saved from himself, right? Even after being a believer. And you folks that are believers here, you know this. Every day he's interceding for you. If he wasn't restraining you from yourselves, you would utterly fall away. If it wasn't for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because of the work of Christ, you would walk away. Nobody can save themselves, nor can they sanctify themselves. But Christ can. And that's what he's doing right now. He's at the right hand of the Father doing this right now. Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Understand, this is a believer writing this. This isn't a non-believer. With the frustration of being in the world and being in the flesh and the flesh being opposed to the spirit and the spirit being opposed to the flesh, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Yes, he's interceding at the right hand of the Father right now, doing that very work, guaranteeing that Paul would get to Romans chapter 8, where he tells of the Spirit of God overcoming the law and the condemnation of the law, but giving him new life. So we see that we're kept from ourselves. And then he goes on in chapter 17, verse 12. He says, "I have guarded them." The word is phulasso, which means he's guarding from outside forces. He's protecting you from the outside world. So not only are you guarded from your misguided thinking because of your flesh, but he's also guarding you from the world and the world system and Satan. Jesus, at the right hand of the Father right now, he's saving you from yourself. He's saving you from the world. And he says, and not one of them has been lost. Not one of you who's born again is going to be lost. You realize that, right? That's a promise made to the Father from the Son. And he's never once said anything that wasn't true. That's eternal security. Remember in John 6:37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." There it is. He's promising it. But then right in the middle of verse 12, there's this: except the son of destruction. He's referring to Judas Iscariot. He's referring to the false disciple. Of one who partook of everything and heard all of Christ's words, and yet he was not a true disciple. Listen, all the way back in John chapter 6, Jesus told them of this. This wasn't a surprise to Jesus. It wasn't a surprise to God. This is what John says in John chapter 6. This is about a year and a half into his ministry. Right now in John 17, we're 3.5 years in. So 2 years earlier, this is what Jesus said. Jesus answered them, that's the disciples, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Understand, friends, Judas was 100% responsible for his apostasy. He was 100% responsible for turning away from Christ. That human responsibility is never negated. And we can see how God, even that God will take the wickedness of human depravity and will produce an outcome that gives him glory. You know, the hardest thing I had to deal with, I was always rooting for Judas when I first got saved. I kept, maybe he'll be in Philemon, maybe he'll be in the book of Revelation. He never was. The hardest thing to understand is that he was set aside, but even Judas is giving God glory in hell right now. That's awful to say, isn't it? But if all things are for God's glory, then that has to be true. I have to wrap my arms around that as well as everything else that is so amazing and easy to understand. How do I know that? Because he goes on in verse 12, he says, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, Judas's rebellion didn't confound God's eternal purposes, did it? It didn't confound the spirit-filled apostles either, because don't get me wrong, I guarantee they were confused about this. He was with us, now he's not with us. Jesus is saying he was going to be cast out. How do we make sense of this? Because Jesus said it was in the scriptures. Psalm 41:9 says, this is the Psalm of David. So the apostles search the scriptures to understand what Jesus said. And this is what Psalm 41:9 says. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Remember, he was the first one to take of the bread, which means he would be the person at your right would be the closest one. Your closest friend would be the one at your right? In that community, in that environment, that's who sat by you, the right and the left. And the apostles, I guarantee you, they struggled with this, just as I struggle with this too, but I have to submit to the authority of God's word at times because I have God who's sovereign and I have human will and human determination. And how do I harmonize the two? Well, I'm going to do what the apostles did. I'm going to search the scriptures. We see this in Acts 1:16. They searched the scriptures. They found Psalm 41:9. And this is what they say. Let's read that together. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested him. They submitted to the authority of God's word because of the Holy Spirit revealing it to them. Sometimes that's what we have to do. See, God uses even evil in this world ultimately for his glory. Remember Joseph was sold into slavery? His brothers sold him into slavery. Eventually, there's a famine in all of Israel, and they have to go to Egypt. They're willing to become slaves so that they can continue to eat. And guess what? They show up there, and they think their brother's either been in slavery or killed long ago. Joseph sees them, he recognizes them, and he understands God's sovereignty in all these things. That all the atrocities that happened to him, he trusted the Lord, that the Lord was doing things for his glory. And he says in Genesis 50:20, speaking to his brothers who are standing in front of him now, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You see, friends, our eternal security is based on the eternal plans and promises of God. You're not going to thwart those things. But you're also 100% responsible. You're 100% responsible at every time you hear God's word preached. If you're not a believer, you have to either submit to the word of God and say, "I will follow Christ," or you get a little harder each time as you deny the very truth that is in God's word. So we see in verse 11, Christ is interceding for our unity. We see in verse 12, Christ is interceding for our security. Now look at verse 13. "But now," this is Jesus speaking to the Father, "I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." You see, point number three, Christ is interceding for our joy. He's interceding for that joy right now. That's what he's doing. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding. And isn't joy a vital part of true saving faith? This is the third time since chapter 13 that Jesus has told them, "I'm going to give you my joy." He says it in John 15:11. He says it again in John 16:22. Why so much emphasis on joy? Well, one, because you're not going to find it in the world. It's not offered. It's not on the menu. There's no joy in the world. You may find temporal happiness, but there's no joy. If you've never experienced joy, this is what Christ is saying. This only comes through me. This only comes through my finished work on the cross and me interceding for you. This only comes by my Holy Spirit abiding in you. And that this joy is going to be dependent upon the supplier of the joy, which is God, which is Christ interceding for you. But notice, whose joy is it? Does Christ say it's their joy? What's he say? My joy. My joy. This must have overwhelmed the disciples. Can you imagine this? I mean, they've been with him for 3.5 years. 3.5 years of witnessing this man. And he's promised them in a few short hours he's going to be beaten, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be spit on, he's going to be crucified. And what he's doing right now is beyond comprehension. He's saying, "I'm praying that you're going to have my joy." No worry about himself. And what's this joy based on? Right? If you've never experienced this, what's this joy based on? It tells us in Hebrews 12:2. Let's read that together. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, while Jesus was on the earth, he was experiencing joy every moment of every day. You understand that, right? And his joy was uninterrupted. His joy was constant. And his joy was because he was constantly communing with his heavenly Father. He was joyful in his redeeming a people for the Father, that while he was on the cross, that he would return to the Father. His joy was not based on circumstances or situations. His joy was based on communion within the Trinity. It was based on the perfect will and character of God. That's what we say when we said we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's joy. When your prayer life is resolved to have that being your prayer, you have joy. Because everything that happens is for that very purpose. The joy that Christ offers you is not based on temporal circumstances, but on eternal promises. On the very character and on the very nature of God that is revealed, proclaimed, and guaranteed on Scripture, in Scripture. Because of the atoning work of Christ, the disciples and all believers that follow experience the joy of Christ and the joy of eternal life. For you who are born again, you're experiencing this right now. Amen? This is what you're experiencing. See, you don't experience joy because of Christ. You experience the joy of Christ. Him. You're experiencing Him subjectively as He's dwelling in you, and that gives you joy. There's no greater joy. There's only one joy. That's the joy. But what about you who are here today and have never experienced this joy? See, now I'm meddling, aren't I? What about you who've never experienced Christ's joy? What does Jesus say to you? Let's read Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30 together. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come. Experience the unity. Experience the security. Experience the joy of Christ. He died, he rose from the dead, and he's interceding for you right now so that you can have his joy. You realize that? This is for you. Let me close us in prayer. Father, as we come today to take communion to remember your finished work on the cross, Lord, we need to also remember that you are interceding for us right now. That we thank you for the work that you did on the cross so that our sin would not be held against us. But Lord, we are also so thankful that you're interceding this very moment for us so that we can experience the love, joy, and peace that you've offered us. But that, Lord, that we can experience you. That it's you that we are communing with, that you are our joy, that you are our love, that you are the very peace, because we are at peace with you. We have the peace of you. Lord, I just pray that if there's anybody who doesn't know you that's here today, that today would be the day that they would come, that your Spirit would just draw them to the Son, that they would flee from this wicked and fallen world, and that they would experience the joy of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.